Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 for today. The title today is going to be Sons and Daughters in the Son. Today we're going to talk a little bit more about inheritance. I'm going to talk about it from a bit of a different angle than I talked about it a few weeks ago. Now at the top of our discussion, I'm going to discuss a term that we find 81 times in the four Gospels. Some of those occurrences, of course, are repeats of the same events, but nevertheless, 81 times in the four Gospels, we find the term Son of Man. Now, what is more remarkable about that is that all 81 times that we find that term, Jesus refers to himself by that title. Nobody else refers to him by the title Son of Man. And so there has to be great significance in a name, Son of Man, if Jesus referred to himself 81 times by that term. God is trying to say something there. And it does have to do with the eternal inheritance that God has for his people, as we're going to see. Now, we know from the Bible, and certainly this is repeated again and again throughout Galatians, that God has an eternal inheritance for his people. But that eternal inheritance for his people is only possible to receive and to experience if we receive and experience and walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And the way that that is explained is pretty simple. God has given all things to his Son. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man, to whom God has given all things. But if we come to Christ, Jesus will join us to himself in spirit, and then we will be sons and daughters, not in addition to Christ, not alongside of Christ. We will be sons and daughters in the Son, by virtue of the fact that we are made spiritually one with Christ at salvation. And so what we see here is an absolute essential truth that we need to grasp. And that is that when we're saved, we are joined to the Lord and made one spirit with him. And therefore, we are able to experience Christ and then by extension experience all that is in him. Contrast that over and against saying that because Jesus died, God gives us a bunch of stuff if we believe in him. No, God doesn't give us things because of Christ. God gives us Christ, in whom are all things. Now, this is a vital distinction and a vital truth that all believers need to see, because most of us spend a lot of energy, a lot of prayer, trying to get things from God because of Christ. And God is saying to us, I've given you Christ. Discover him, and all that you need will come into your experience. This is one of the points upon which the word of faith heresy errs. The word of faith heresy basically teaches that because Jesus finished the redemptive work, God has given us all kinds of things because of Christ, if we put our faith in him. And so they go around naming it and claiming it, claiming authority, claiming that you're already healed, claiming all of this, completely ignoring the fact that for anything of God to be possible in our lives, we have to come into a experiencing. We have to come into an inward realization of Christ. And of course, what they also ignore is that if we're to experience Christ, if we're to experience what it means to be a co-heir with Christ, we have to suffer with him. That's not a law God wrote somewhere just because he felt like it. That's because of the nature of things. You can't experience God unless you come out of you. And that takes a work of the cross. And Word of Faith totally ignores that as well. In fact, the Word of Faith is one of the worst heresies possible, because they are repeating exactly what Judas wanted. He wanted the kingdom of God and all that that involved without the cross. And it is an oft-repeated heresy and error throughout the Christian age. Don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but the point is that God Almighty has given us all things freely, but only in His Son. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, we'll get back here to Galatians 3 and 4 in a minute, but in Ephesians chapter 1, this is expressed so vehemently by Paul, it's his whole point. He says in verse 3, now note the wording very clearly. This is the inspired word of God, remember. Words mean things. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ. So, in other words, again, God hasn't given us all spiritual blessings simply because of Christ, or in addition to Christ, or as an aside to Christ. He hasn't given us all spiritual blessings if we pray real hard, do the right things, or any of that stuff. No, God has given us Christ, in whom are all spiritual blessings. And so if we want to discover the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hid in Christ, we have to discover and experience Christ. That is an absolute. And you and I are wasting our time trying to come into the things of God any other way. We have to only experience what God has given in the one whom He has given all things, Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, we've got to be made conformed to Him. We have to come into a realization of Him. We have to come into a fellowship with Christ. And therein lies the work of the cross to get us there. Now some people don't like that, because they want to be able to say that, well, we can just take hold of all the things of God and use them and experience them. If you and I were free to do that without any regard to our fellowship and relationship to Christ, we would become an evil thing, because we would use it in a self-centered way. This is what natural man does. It's our undoing. Now, there's a reason why God put a flaming sword and an angel at the entrance of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were cast out. Natural man, fallen man, cannot enter into the things of God. And if God allowed that to happen, we'd all become little versions of Satan. I mean, it would be that bad. Look how bad it is anyway. No. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ. Now let's read on here. According as He has chosen us in Him. Now, we would get into this doctrine of election, which has been perverted and twisted by the Calvinists. Let me explain it very simply. It's very similar to the truth I've been saying here today. There is only one elect, just as there is only one seed of Abraham. There is only one Son of God, capital S. Only one. Now, there is only one elect, but if you come to Christ, then you are elect in Him. But not elected unto salvation in the Calvinist way of explaining that. You are elected if you come to Christ to all the purposes of God. Election is unto the purposes of God for the saved. Election isn't to salvation. Now, again, I'm not going to continue on in that, but I need to mention it because it's going to be mentioned here. So we are chosen in Him. In other words, you come to Christ, you are now in Christ, now you're chosen because you're in Him, before the foundation of the world, for us to be holy and without blame before Him in love. You can't be chosen for that unless you're first in Christ. So you're chosen in Him because He is chosen for that and is the author of it. Having predestined us, in other words, this is God's desire for the redeemed. It's the destiny that He has for the redeemed. It's not that you can't refuse it or resist it. Of course you can. You, just like you can choose for your son and daughter to go to college or to get married someday. You predestine or choose that for them. Well, they can derail that. So He predestines us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And I mentioned in a prior message how if you are born from above, you are saved, but it is only as you come into a condition because of your relationship with Christ where you can be trusted with responsibility. That in that culture, you would then be adopted as a son or daughter. Now, before that, you're saved. Before that, you are in Christ. But the status, if I can put it that way, of being adopted as a child into the family of God is when you then begin to take responsibility. Before that, it is sons and daughters potentially. We have to understand that adoption in those days isn't what adoption is today. Adoption today brings you into the family from the outside. Adoption in those days does not bring you into the family. It's only possible if you're already in the family. And then it's your adoption is because you have matured and become responsible. So having predestined us unto the adoption of children. So again, you see a different meaning there, predestination, than that which the Calvinist heresy demands. We are predestined to come to the place of maturity and responsibility so that we could be adopted as children by Jesus Christ to God Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, he goes on and on with this, and I'm not going to read this, all these verses, just drop down to verse 10. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, so we're talking about God's eternal purpose coming to pass, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Can we see that all things are out from Christ, but then all things are gathered up in Him? It's all about Christ. He's the center of all. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And he says in verse 11, in whom, meaning Christ, not in addition to Him, not aside from Him, but in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance. Again, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, I'm going to skip the next couple of verses, which dashes to pieces any thought of Calvinism. And I'm going to read the end of verse 13, which says, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now, what he is saying there is that in this age, we are joined to the Lord and made one spirit with him via the Holy Spirit. And that is, for this age, likened unto a down payment on the fullness of what all of that points to. And I guess the easiest way that there would be to describe that is that in this age, because we are joined to the Lord by the Spirit of God, we are able to experience and know Jesus Christ as a human being in this age. But it's nothing compared to the release of all of that that's going to happen in the eternal ages at the resurrection, where we will be released to be able to experience all that Jesus Christ is and all that he's done without any hindrance of this mortal body. And when that happens, then, because we're fully able to experience Christ, we will fully be able to experience what God calls the inheritance that we are to receive in him. Now, back up here a little bit and get back here into Galatians 3. 3 and 4 I'm going to read out of here. Galatians 3:16. I read this a few weeks ago. I want to talk about this again today. And we're going to tie this into Jesus as the Son of Man. It says there in verse 16, Galatians 3. Now to Abraham and his seed, singular, were the promises made. He says not, and to seeds, plural. He didn't say plural. He said to your seed, singular. And so read this verse again. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many. No, but as of one seed. And to thy seed, which is Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. He's the seed is Abraham. Now, let's tie this into the promise of inheritance before we read a little bit more. God's promise is that Abraham's seed would inherit all things. And Abraham's seed is Jesus Christ. But we, believers, are in Christ, one with him in spirit. We're joined to him and made one spirit with him by the Spirit of God, which is why the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Promise. The Spirit of God is that in which we are joined and made one with the Lord Jesus, in whom all the promises are. And so that's how we're joined to the Lord, in whom are all the promises. So it's the Spirit of Promise. We are united and made one with the one who is Abraham's seed and the one who inherits all things. And we just read that we have received the inheritance in him. And so get the setting here. It's an awesome truth. You and I, if we have come to Jesus Christ and put our faith in him, are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ, and made absolutely one in spirit with him. But because we are by that oneness, Abraham's seed in him. We are by that oneness, sons and daughters of God in the Son. We are by that oneness with he who inherits all things, co-heirs with him. It's just a matter of growing to maturity, coming into the purpose of God, losing our life in order to find true life in Christ. This isn't just handed to us, as I made notice of, so that we could do with it as we please. All of this is tied directly to our relationship to Jesus Christ. What is our relationship with Jesus Christ? Not talking about works. I'm talking about faith. I'm talking about whether we've given ourselves to Him. Now, right there, we can also bring in another term. I'm talking about the inheritance of the saints in Jesus Christ. The Bible also talks about God's inheritance in the saints. Well, what's that? God's inheritance in the saints is the same thing as the saints' inheritances in Christ, except from another angle. I said that the saints' inheritance in Christ is that we will experience everything Jesus Christ has done and everything that He is, and then by extension, experience all that is in Him, all the riches and treasures, everything that God has given to Him. By extension, we will. From the other side of looking at it, God's inheritance in the saints is that the saints would become those who manifest Christ, because we fully experience Him. His inheritance in the saints is that the saints would become a manifestation, indeed, an extension of Jesus Christ unto God's glory. And again, hope we can see the absolute essential, not only of being one with Christ in spirit, but of moving as one. One in heart, one in purpose, one in mind. You can't be an extension of Jesus Christ now or in the eternal ages, unless you're coming to give all of yourself to Him so that you have no will of your own, so that He can be who He is in you and through you. Tall order, but we got to get moving on this. And it begins by faith. It begins by losing yourself unconditionally to Him. God has to do this, but we have to make this surrender. So that's God's inheritance in the saints, as well as our inheritance in Christ. And God inspired this word and made it very clear in verse 18 here of Galatians 3, that the inheritance is not of the law. It's 100% by promise. That's how God gave it to Abraham, and that's how it stands today. Now, let's go here over toward the end of the chapter here, verse 26. For you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And here we go again with being made one with Him by the Spirit. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. How many understand that to be baptized into Christ, similar to what Romans 6 says, is to be made one with Him in spirit? You're immersed in Him. You're one with Him in spirit. And you put on Christ. And it's Paul's way of saying, now everything that applies to Christ applies to you with regards to God's promises to Abraham, co-heirs, in other words. And he says that this baptism into Christ, the fact that you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, that this wipes away all natural distinctions. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you be Christ, so there again, what does it mean to be Christ? It isn't just a badge you wear. You belong to Him. That's all through the New Testament. And you won't belong to Him unless you give yourself to Him. He's not going to force that. We've got to tell God to take us no matter what it takes, to do His will to His glory no matter what it takes. We've got to tell Him that. And it says here, if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise, according to that same promise. And so again, there's one Abraham's seed, but if we're in Christ and one with Him, then we are Abraham's seed in Him. There is one uniquely begotten Son of God, capital S. But if we're in Christ, then we are sons and daughters of God by virtue of the fact that we are in Him. And for no other reason. I've often said it this way. We are not sons and daughters of God as if Jesus is the big brother and we're little ones lined up alongside of Him. No, there's one Son. There's no lining up beside Him. We are in Him. And we can only operate as a son, if I can put it that way, through a relationship by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 4, Paul talks about being under tutors and governors, and he was referring really to being under the discipline of law, but that's all ended. And he says in verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Again, through Christ. Now, note the phrase here in verse 4, Galatians 4, 4. God sent forth His Son made of a woman. Now here we get into the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became, through His human birth, the Son of Man. Now that title, the Son of Man, refers to the fact that Jesus was God become man. And the emphasis there is that the Son of God did become a man. Of course, He was always divine, and we know all that part. But the point is here, the Son of Man refers to Jesus in His humanity. Now, the thing that we need to understand about that is that unless Jesus Christ, the Son of God, unless He had become a man, lived, died, been risen and gone to heaven, unless He had done that as a man, we have no salvation. Now we need to see this because it gets back to the fact that we're joined to Him and made one spirit with Him. I think often the way people describe redemption is at best so shallow that it misses really the whole purpose and plan of God. People act as if Jesus Christ came down from heaven, took a human form so He could talk to us in a way we could understand. They describe things almost as if He lived and died to appease God, so God wouldn't be mad at us anymore, and then He was raised up and sent back to heaven where He was to begin with. And all that He accomplished was to give God a just reason to forgive us, to not be mad at us, and to give us a thing called eternal life. And that completely misses the entire purpose of God. The real truth is, the Son of God became a human being so that human beings, through Him, could become sons and daughters of God. Let me put it another way. The Son of God became a human being, became one with humanity, so that humanity, through Him, could then, through Him, become one with God. Jesus Christ had to become a human being. He had to go to the cross, and on that cross, bear the entirety of the Adam race in His person down into death so that He could be up out of that grave, ushering in a new creation so that human beings could be joined to Him and made one with Him in spirit and thus be a partaker of Him throughout all eternity. Jesus Christ came into this world from the outside. How many understand that? He's the only human being that could say that. He existed before He was born of His mother, Mary. He was sent. He pre-existed. and he forsook all of that for our sake. And he came down and became the tiniest speck of life in Mary's womb. And in order to get there, it required a miracle. We often think of Jesus walking around 30 years old and think of that as a reduction. How about the fact that he at some point was the barest speck of human life in the womb? Well, he was. He developed there and he was born. And he lived for 33 and a half years on this earth without sin. He did not sin. And that is absolutely essential. Jesus had to be the Lamb without blemish. Jesus Christ could not bear the sin of the world if he had sinned even once, because in that case, it had to bear his own sin. Now, he became the sinless Lamb without blemish, and then voluntarily laid down himself to be crucified. Now, again, tradition, false teaching, and I really believe it's one of Satan's attempts to completely corrupt and distort the redemption of Jesus Christ. And that tradition has often tried to say that what Jesus did when he went to the cross was appease the anger of God on our behalf. People say he took our punishment at the hand of God so we wouldn't need to be punished. What a horrible picture of God that paints. It completely destroys the idea that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that none might perish but all might have eternal life. I mean, that's not possible if Jesus was appeasing the anger and wrath of God. God is perfect, and he was wrathful in anger and had anger toward the human race, then that was a perfect wrath and anger. And how did God manage to get in a good enough mood to so love the world to send Jesus in that case? No. Jesus Christ laid down his life. He was sent here because God so loved the world. That's not maybe. It's not a guess. It's not an opinion. It's a fact. And it's a cardinal Christian truth. Read 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 12, where it says Jesus is not accursed. If Jesus came to appease God by his death, he was an accursed object. That's what that means. And yet it says there, nobody speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus accursed. That's information for another message. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus did not come to appease the anger of the Father. Jesus Christ came to bear the sin of the human race. He, in fact, came to bear us. He came to bear the Adam race and all of that ruined creation in his own body. 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. He bore sin. He bore us. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the punishment of the world. That's not what John said in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ came to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from the Adam race, by bearing it all in his body and then dying it with it in his body. And then what was raised up was not a repaired Adam race, a fixed up Adam race. What was raised up was a brand new creation that had never existed before. In this age, we see it covered over with humanity, with residual fallen humanity, because the sin nature is not eradicated. Now, some people don't understand that. Some people don't understand how it could be that we are delivered from sin, that the sinful body is destroyed, as Romans says, and so forth. How can that be true and we still sin. It's true because we are delivered in Christ. In other words, we are, through salvation, joined to the Lord and made one with Him in His death and resurrection, and we are in resurrection union with Him as new creations. But that happens not by eradicating the old nature. If I can put it this way, that happens alongside of the old nature, but is infinitely and eternally more powerful. In Christ, we are delivered from sin. If you want to stray out of Christ, you're going to sin. In Christ, we are seated with Him in the heavenlies. In Christ, there is power over sin. You have to learn faith in Him. You have to learn obedience and so forth. So again, it's all in Christ. But the old nature remains. That's why constantly in the New Testament, we're told the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. They're both there. They're both there. So Jesus bore in His body all that Adam in the Adam race had become through sin. And He died. Now, unless He became a man and lived a sinless life, He could not bear the sin of humanity. He could not have died the death of a substitute for the human race. Jesus Christ was, in essence, dying the death that Adam must die. He died the death that Adam must die by bearing Adam, by becoming that Adam. That's why He is called, in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, that ended the Adam race, as far as anything God was dealing there. No more purpose in God for the Adam race. The Adam race ended at the cross. Now God's dealing with the new creation in Christ Jesus. Jesus became the sinless man in order to be able to do that. Now, there's another reason, way in which Jesus was the last Adam, and this ties into the Son of Man. Jesus was the last Adam because He, through His sinless life, became the perfect man that God intended Adam originally to be. You can put aside whether God knew Adam was going to sin and all this kind of stuff. The point is, God created a man. God created the human race for a purpose. And the purpose for that human race was dominion, and that the human race would inherit all things. God intended to rule this universe and creation through the human race. That's what His intention was. And Adam sinned and fell out of that place and forfeited all of that. And God said, well, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And it all happened because Adam did disobey God. So Adam's got to die. There's no fixing this. There's no repair job. And God never intended for there to be one. There's not a rejuvenated Adam race. There is only a new race in Christ. Now, the way God handled that, as I noted, Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life and, in essence, became that human being that God was after in the first Adam. He became a sinless human being. He became, if I can put it this way, the consummate human being that God wanted. That's why in the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of God was able to shine through Him. He was a sinless man. Now that's the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the sinless human being that God was always after, that God had to have in order to give all things to that sinless human being. And as the Son of Man, as one who was God become man, Jesus Christ was that. He was the perfect Adam, if you will, the last Adam, the consummate Adam, the perfected human being through obedience and faith for those years. And so he was the Son of Man, just as he was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man as God intended the Son of Man to be. But as that Son of Man, he went to the cross. And he gave himself at that cross to bear the entirety of the Adam race down into a death. So he was the last Adam in that he was the perfected Adam. But he was the last Adam in the sense that at that cross, the Adam race ended. And then he was raised as a new creation. And God is saying, this Son of Man, because he is a man, and I would dare say, wasn't just a man. It isn't that he was a man. Jesus continues to be glorified humanity in his person. He never stopped being the Son of God. Don't get mixed up on that. That's not what I'm saying. But when Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1 and 2, he didn't leave behind his humanity. He took it to heaven. And he presented glorified humanity in his own person as the Son of God, Son of Man, before the Father. And it is because he is the Son of Man, he is able to, in his own person, be joined to those who come to him in spirit. And we, if we are joined to him, are seated with him in heavenly places. All of that is dependent upon Jesus being a human being, a sinless human being, a sinless human being that died as our substitute, bearing all that we are. He ascended as that. In fact, I think that in Acts, I think I'm right in saying this, I'm just thinking about this on the top of my head, that when Stephen was stoned and he was about to die, he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And we read that in Acts 8, verses 55-56. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now that angered them because they knew what that meant. They knew that he was talking about the one they crucified. And so there we see the Son of Man never ceased becoming divine, never ceased being the Son of God. But once he was born into this world from the outside and did his redemptive work, he was the Son of Man. And for us that means that we as human beings, we as men and women, can be joined to the Son of Man in spirit. He can be the one mediator between God and humanity. See, he couldn't be that unless he had become a man. God Almighty sent his Son to become one of us so that humanity could experience all of him through that Son of Man. It's an incredible reality that Jesus Christ, in coming here and becoming a human being and working a redemptive work as the Son of Man, that makes it possible for you and I to be eternally joined to him and made one with him in spirit. And of course, this is made very clear in the epistle of the Hebrews. And I want to close by reading from out of there in chapter 2. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, but you crown him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands, and you put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, talking about man, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now, notice the next words. But now, we don't yet see all things put under humanity. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, human in other words, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Not that he by the anger of God, but he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things. Note that. For it became Jesus for whom are all things. That's the inheritance. And by whom are all things? In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. In other words, there's that resurrection union again. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so we are one with God through Jesus Christ in spirit. And because we are one with Christ in spirit, we are co-heirs with him. We, in God's eternal purpose, God wants us to fully experience everything that Jesus Christ has, everything that he has done, and everything that he is, and then by extension, if we walk with him and become one in purpose and one in mind with him, we can therefore reign and rule with him. We can be extensions of him and of the Father to their glory throughout the eternal ages. And it all comes back to the Son of God becoming the Son of Man. And if we wanted to describe God's plan of inheritance, it's like a family, we could say it this way. There is God the Father. There is his only uniquely begotten Son, who is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And there are sons and daughters of God in the Son. And in a nutshell, that's God's eternal plan of inheritance throughout those eternal ages.